The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
And who rules over you? Simply find out, and you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday. It is July the 21st, 2026. It is 10:04 a.m. over here in London, England, making it 11:04 a.m. now 11:05 over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
I am with you, yes. Thank you very much, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And just a quick note for those of you listening. I generally do the I'm Talking To You weekly show on a Wednesday. I'm actually busy tomorrow, so I did it yesterday. So it is on the website, achshow.com. And for some strange reason, shortly after I started playing the closing music, I pressed the wrong button and the closing music pretty much cut off as soon as it was started. So I just want to mention that it's not a problem at your end. It's some mistake that I made here. I don't think I've done that before. So there you go. But today we are going to do the third to last book of the Old Testament, The Real Story of Haggai. So, Peter, where would you like to start us off with The Real Story of Haggai? Over to you.
Right, well, of the 16 Old Testament prophets, 11 prophesied before the exile, 2 prophesied during the exile, and now we begin the 3 who prophesied after the exile. So Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the last of the prophetic books, and they are all post-exilic prophets. This is very relevant because so often you see today people quoting from some of the pre-exilic prophets about things that they believe is coming in the future, but it did happen. There was a return to Jerusalem. They did rebuild the temple, and the Lord came into it. So, for example, so much of what is being quoted as futuristic prophecies come from pre-exilic prophets, which was fulfilled in the return to Jerusalem, the rebuilt temple, and the Lord Jesus coming into that temple. And so now, for the first time in the Old Testament, we're getting to books that deal with post-exilic prophecies. And I think that really helps us a lot because people get the chronology wrong so often in the Bible. And so here we are, Haggai, followed next week by Zechariah, then by Malachi. These are the last of the prophets in the Old Testament, but they're also all post-exilic, after the exile from Babylon, as they're returning back to Jerusalem and Judea and so on. So it's important to know that Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi all ministered in the same time period as Ezra, Nehemiah, and Queen Esther, and who were their contemporaries. And Haggai is the first prophetic voice to be heard after exile to Babylon. The name Haggai actually means festal one, which suggests that Haggai may have been born on a feast day. As Haggai referred to the glory of the first temple in chapter 2, verse 3, he may have been alive to see the first temple before it was destroyed. So in that case, this prophecy would have been made when he would have been an old man in his 80s. I mean, if he had survived the whole of the 70 years of Babylonian exile and he had seen the previous temple, he must have been at least in his 80s. Now, the historic background is the Persian king Cyrus conquered Babylon in 538 BC. And Cyrus permitted these displaced people, these exiled people, to return to the homelands. provided that they build a temple in which they would pray to their God on his behalf. And 50,000 Judean exiles responded to this opportunity, and they seized the opportunity to return to Judea. And as they retraced the route, they were most probably following what the father, the patriarch Abraham, had taken that route. And interesting, they were also led by Zerubbabel, whose name means seed of Babylon, because he was doubtless born in Babylon during the exile, and also by Joshua, the high priest. So Zerubbabel had been born in exile and had probably never even seen the promised land, almost certainly never. But Zerubbabel was a surviving member of the royal line of King David. Zerubbabel was the grandson of the last king of Judah, Jehoiachin. And the name Joshua means God our Savior. So Zerubbabel became the governor in Judea, and Joshua became the high priest in the rebuilt temple. So after retracing the route that Abraham would have taken from his hometown Ur up the river from Babylon, their first action on returning to the promised land was to raise an altar and to give a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. Most of the Judean exiles actually chose to remain in Babylon, where many had prospered as merchants and as money changers. So it's actually just a small percentage of the Judeans in exile chose to return to the land. And they would have faced a hard struggle. The land hadn't been cultivated for 70 years. Jerusalem was a city in ruins. No walls of protection, which had all been broken down. So the task before them was to recultivate the land, to rebuild their homes, and to restore the temple. And all of that must have been very daunting. There were so few of them. They had very little in the way of resources. They also faced fierce opposition from the Samaritans and the Edomites, who had moved into the area that had been vacated with the exiles and the destruction of Jerusalem. So when King Cyrus died and King Darius replaced him, they lost the subsidy that Cyrus had been providing to rebuild the temple. And so Darius redirected the funds that had been given to these returning exiles to build the temple to help finance his military campaigns, primarily against Greece. So the immensity of the task before these returned exiles overwhelmed them, and they must have been discouraged. And reading between the lines of the book of Haggai, their hearts had sunk. After 2 years of building, they'd stopped, and for 15 years, there'd been no further progress on rebuilding the temple. The foundations and the beginnings of some low walls must have been a constant reminder that they'd begun a project but had not continued it. And the economy in Judah suffered successive recessions, and food became scarce. Food became very expensive. Inflation spiraled out of control. There were droughts. Diseases reduced their herds and their crops, and their savings evaporated. And having returned from exile in Babylon with high hopes of rebuilding their nation, they floundered, they struggled to survive even. So with the work on the temple lying unfinished for 15 years, each person became involved in just building his own home. And now Ezra speaks of the prophet Haggai. You read in Ezra chapter 5, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the sons of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judea in Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping. So even Ezra speaks of Haggai and Zechariah and their prophetic work. So the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were commissioned by the Lord to command the people to repent, to rebuild the temple, to reform their lives. In 5 messages from the Lord, Haggai exhorts the people to return to the Lord, to repent of their sins, to renew their efforts, to rebuild the house of the Lord. And he commands them to reform their lives, to restructure their priorities in the light of eternity, from the perspective of what's important to God. And they reminded the people that everything has consequences, the droughts, the crop failures, the economic hardships, all that they were suffering in Judah was a direct result of their misplaced priorities. National adversity is due to national disobedience to God. God judges individuals in eternity, but he judges nations on earth. So you might be a good person amongst a wicked generation and suffer from the results of God's general judgments on the wicked generation. But you might be a wicked person in a righteous generation and be blessed because of God's blessings upon a generally righteous nation. And so we reap what we sow on earth as nations. We reap what we sow in eternity as individuals. So I think that's a useful help, that everything has consequences. God's blessings are conditional, requiring our obedience and faithfulness. Deuteronomy 28 makes that very clear. There are blessings for obedience, there are curses for disobedience. And you can see that on national economies, you can see that in families, you can see that in congregations even. God's purposes are achieved through his word. If you honor God, he will bless you. And this is true for nations as well as for individuals. And so in Haggai chapter 1, we read, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts," which means the God of armies, "saying, this people says the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, and you've brought in very little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways." So God's people were satisfied with mediocrity. They were guilty of misplaced priorities. They had enough time to build nice houses for themselves. They even had time to panel them at a time when wood was scarce and when wood was expensive. But while their houses were being decorated, God's house was devastated. And the people claimed it wasn't the right time to build the temple. But we can either make a plan or we can make excuses. We make time for what is important, what we think is most important. So the best indicator of our priorities is what we spend our time, our talents, and our treasures on. True love is always measured by sacrifice. You can see how important something is by how much time, energy, effort, and investment we place into it. So the prophet Haggai calls for a thoughtful response. He calls for a spiritual response and a practical response. Consider your ways. The people had made excuses for their inactivity. Times were hard. The economy was bad. Their crops had failed. The economy was depressed. They barely had enough to eat. They didn't have enough to drink. They had inadequate clothing. Their wages seemed to dwindle as though the money bags had holes. And the word of the Lord comes by Haggai. Haggai 1 verse 9. "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins. While every one of you runs to his own house, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dews. The earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and all the labor of your hands." So God was actually judging the people. The catastrophic economic afflictions which the people were suffering were no excuse for the inactivity in God's service. Disobedience to God's word was the result of their afflictions. It was actually the cause of their afflictions. What you sow is what you reap. What you don't sow is what you don't reap. Disobedience leads to adversity. Delayed obedience is disobedience. The failure of God's people to put first things first had led to this disastrous situation which they now found themselves in. And in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus taught these very principles. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor do they gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all, these things are what the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So this is the message the Lord gave in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God. And that's the message that Haggai gave to the exiles who had come back to the land. Duty first, first things first. You will never lose out by putting God first. Duty first. First, restore the altar of your devotion life. Put first things first. Be faithful to God. That is your highest priority. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. What is your highest priority? What are you devoting most of your time to? What are you investing most of your talents into? What are you laying up your treasures for? Are you laying up treasures in heaven? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our priority should be God's house, God's people, God's creation, God's work, God's kingdom. The Great Commission must be our supreme ambition. Christ's last command should be our first concern. Life is not only about staying alive or making a living. Life is about living right and living for God. Jesus is the life. He gives his people spiritual life now, eternal life then, abundant life always. So Haggai seeks to inform and inspire and involve the people in this great privilege and this great priority of rebuilding the temple. He motivates them. He mobilizes them to action. Haggai educates them as to what is most important, and then he seeks to enlist them in God's service. Indifference and apathy are a great curse. In Numbers 32, verse 6, we read, shall your brethren go off to war while you sit here? In Joshua 18, verse 3, we read, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? In Judges 5:23, we read, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Jeremiah 48, verse 10 says, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. Luke 10, verse 2, our Lord Jesus said, the harvest truly is large, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest field. And Matthew 7, verse 26, Jesus said, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on sand. And Luke 12, verse 47, our Lord Jesus said, and the servants who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. James 4, 17 sums up this wickedness of apathy and indifference, saying, therefore, to him who knows to do good and fails to do it, to him it is sin. So sins are not just the bad things we do, they're the good things we fail to do. And that's a major emphasis in the prophet Haggai. We read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 48, therefore you shall serve your enemies when the Lord will send them against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness, in need and everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. So drought and famine are a judgment of God on laziness and selfishness. This was warned already in the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28. Proverbs 6, verse 11 says, so shall poverty come upon you like an armed robber, and your need like a prowler. So poverty and need and want are often a consequence of laziness and of indifference and half-heartedness and selfishness. Proverbs 10 verse 3 says, the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish. He cast away the desire of the wicked. Proverbs 13 verse 4 says, the soul of a lazy man desires, but has nothing. The soul of the diligent shall be made rich. And Proverbs 19 verse 15 says, laziness casts one into a deep sleep. An idle person will suffer hunger. We read in Proverbs 20 verse 4, the lazy man will not plow because of the winter. He will beg during harvest and he will have nothing. So failure to work is a cause of so much of the judgment that comes upon the poverty-stricken and those in chaos. Proverbs 28 verse 22 says, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. an evil eye. Ezekiel 16:27 says, "Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you. I diminished your allotment. I gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lawless behavior." So realize that sometimes these evil things are coming on us as a judgment of God because of our wickedness. And Haggai's warnings and rebuke against selfishness and laziness and apathy and inactivity all had a powerful effect. And we read in Haggai 1 verse 12, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. And the Lord had sent them, and the people feared the presence of the Lord." So plainly, this harsh rebuke brought about a good and faithful response. We see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, and Joshua, the high priest, with all the remnants of God's people, obeyed the word of God. They feared God, and this led them to spring into action to carry out his commands. Repentance is shown by decisive actions of obedience. "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his command and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him." In Proverbs 3 verse 7 we read, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." And Ecclesiastes 12 13 says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is a man's all." This is our highest duty. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but after that they cannot kill the soul. Rather fear God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell forever." That's Matthew 10, verse 28. Psalm 147, verse 11 says, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy." And Luke 1, 50 says, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." In Acts 10, 35, we read, "But in every nation, those who fear him from and work for righteousness are accepted by him." So as the people began building, discouragement seized them. The older people, remembering the splendor of the temple of Solomon, were greatly disappointed. This new temple did not measure up in any way with the splendors of Solomon's temple. The foundation was so much smaller in extent. It was inferior in size. The stones were not to be compared with the costliness of those that Solomon had laid. Their resources were so limited compared to what Solomon had been able to mobilize after the golden years of David. And this second temple would not have any of the magnificent items, furnishings that had made the original temple so glorious. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant or many of the other furnishings which had been carried off as plunder by the Babylonians in 586 BC when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed. You can imagine that there were many pessimists dampening the enthusiasm of the builders. And so the word of God comes to Haggai in chapter 2. "Now speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, you all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I command you, that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains amongst you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is just a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth. I will shake the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this later temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give you peace, says the Lord of hosts." So there you have in Haggai 2 this promise that the glory of the latter temple shall actually be greater than the former. And you can see that because the Lord Jesus walked into this later temple and taught in the temple. So in fact, the glory of the second temple was greater than even the first. In the glory of the second temple would be far greater than that of the former, because Solomon might have been a great king, but a greater than Solomon is coming. Into this temple that you are privileged to be building, the desire of the nations, the Son of God, the Messiah will come. The Prince of Peace will stand and teach in this place. So focus on the future. It's better to begin small than not to begin at all. God encourages the political and the religious leaders and the people to be strong and work. Do not fear. I will fill this temple with glory. And the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former. The Messiah himself will come into this temple. So Haggai challenges the people to revise their way of thinking, to recognize that it was when they stopped putting God and his house first, that is when things began to go wrong with them. And God was actually causing these very disasters that they were suffering. Everything has consequences, and God is sovereign over all. So Haggai challenges the people to change their priorities in the light of eternity, to revise their priorities in the light of heaven, to compare how much they poured into their own homes and how little they'd invested in God's house. Today, we would challenge people to consider how much money they invest in their cell phones, their airtime, Kentucky Fried Chickens, McDonald's, Coca-Colas, and other luxuries compared to how much they invest in Christian ministries and missions, for example. That would be a contemporary application. And it's ridiculous. I saw one article that said that American Christians spend more money on bubble gum, chewing gum, than they spend on foreign missions. Now, I'm sure that we can find other frivolous things that we could compare and think how much money people spend on their computers or their shoes and so on, or on their hairdos and so on, compared to what they invest in God's work, in Bible distribution, in missions in foreign lands and so on. So how much do you spend in terms of time watching TV? Compare how much time you spend studying the Word of God. How much time do you spend reading newspapers and secular magazines or surfing the internet or doom scrolling on your phone versus how much time do you spend studying Christian books and reading Christian publications? How much time do you spend on secular websites and secular music versus Christian music and Christian hymns, Christian websites and Christian social media? What are you investing your time in? What are you investing your talents in? What are you investing your treasure into? Restore your devotion life. Put first things first. Seek first the kingdom of God. That is the message. And the people actually responded positively, and they returned to the task of rebuilding the temple. In just 3.5 weeks, the builders had organized and found sufficient materials to begin rebuilding. And the second message came 27 days later after they had been building. With morale declining, as some pessimists made negative comparisons with Solomon's temple, the word of the Lord called on the people to focus on the future, not to be depressed by their humble beginnings. And often it needs to be said that although we sometimes may start small, in this case, the temple had a more glorious future. In it, the desire of the nations, the Messiah, the Son of God, would come. His glory would outshine the temple and the previous temple. Haggai then focuses on the issues of consecration and defilement. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, yes, it shall become unclean. It's easier to defile than just to sanctify. And then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer here is unclean. That's in Haggai chapter 2. If you put clean things with the clean things don't make the dirty things clean. And the priest said, what is dirty will defile the clean. So Haggai asked, if something is consecrated to the Lord and you put it with something defiled, does the consecration pass to the from the consecrated to the defiled? And the answer is no. The people had the privilege to build a consecrated temple, and they needed to be consecrated as they were completing this work. Defiled people cannot make a consecrated temple consecrated, but they can defile it in God's sight if they are defiled themselves. We are not made clean before God because of good works that we might do. In fact, we can actually contaminate the work of God if we don't put our lives right first. And by use of these questions and answers, the prophet Haggai was showing the people where they failed and where they fell short. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So by helping people realize their sinfulness, Haggai was showing them why their prayers were not being answered. They had procrastinated so long on completing the temple. They'd failed to put God's kingdom first. And now they were spoiling much of the work they were doing because they hadn't repented of their sin. They hadn't been made right with God. And their grumbling and their negativity was obviously poisoning the work. The land had suffered through their neglect. The nation had come under a curse because of idolatry and immorality. And the economy was depressed because their devotion and worship with the Lord was neglected. Consecrated work requires consecrated workers. And so we read in Haggai 2, verse 15, "And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn back to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? And yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you." So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and they finished it according to the commands of the God of Israel, according to the command of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. Now the temple was finished in the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, they celebrate this dedication of the house of God with joy and offered sacrifices. And we read all that in Ezra chapter 6. The next day, the people were blessed with rain and the drought was broken. So we read in Haggai 2 verse 21, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride on them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I'll make you Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." So this reminds us God oversees history. All other thrones will be overthrown. Tremble before him, all the earth. The earth also was firmly established. It shall not be moved. That's in 1 Chronicles 16:30. But the throne of David will be occupied with the Prince of Peace. Zerubbabel is identified in the Gospels as David's descendant and in the line of the Messiah. And Matthew 1 verse 12 lists Zerubbabel in the line of Joseph, who was the stepfather of Jesus. Luke 3:27 identifies Zerubbabel in the line of his mother Mary. And Hebrews 12 verse 26 quotes from this passage in Haggai, "Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Now this, "yet once more," indicates the removal of those things that have been shaken, as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be made, cannot be shaken, will remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. All that in Hebrews 12. So the signet ring referred to in Haggai 2:23 refers to an engraved stone set in gold, which when pressed on wax or soft clay left an impression of the personal ensign of the bearer. And the signet ring represented the authority of the bearer, normally a king actually. So this signet ring represents the authority of the bearer, normally a king. And to affix a seal or to fasten by sealing with the impression of a signet ring confirmed and formalized treaties and covenants and laws. God was restoring the royal line of David through Zerubbabel, who would have the privilege of being in the line of the Messiah himself, the son of David, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the restorer of the heritage of God's people. And Christ will be the new temple, which will never be destroyed, which can never be destroyed. And those who attempted to tear down the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, they found that in 3 days he rose from the dead, because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He has risen. He is alive forevermore. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. He is reigning on high. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so we read in Daniel 2, verse 28, that a stone was cut without hands, who struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke the image in pieces. And the stone grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth, and it shall stand forever. All that in Daniel chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ declared, the stone which the builders rejected as worthless has become the chief cornerstone. That we read in Luke 20. Now, it's interesting, in Lubyanka Square in Moscow, about 900 meters northeast of Red Square, stood a huge statue over 90 meters tall of Felix Dzerzhinsky, the founder of the Cheka, which later became the KGB, the feared secret police. And this statue of Dzerzhinsky was erected in 1958. The statue was directly in front of the Lubyanka, the notorious headquarters of the KGB. And when people heard, you've been summoned to the Lubyanka, or your relative's been summoned to Lubyanka, people's blood ran cold. Many thousands of Christians were interrogated, tortured, and murdered in the Lubyanka. Well, in 1991, at the end of the Cold War, the statue of Dzerzhinsky was toppled by the people of Moscow. It was removed, and a simple stone replaced it, a stone from Solovetsky Monastery, from Solovetsky Island, which is up in the Arctic Circle. Solovetsky Island was the most remote monastery imaginable. It became the prototype concentration camp of the Soviet Union. In that concentration camp, in the old monastery of Solovetsky Island, in the White Sea, in the Arctic Circle, where they have 6 months night and 6 months day, 95,000 ministers of the gospel were shot dead by the Bolsheviks, by the communists, immediately after the Soviet Revolution. And to bring a stone from that island, from that concentration camp, and place it in the Lubyanka Square, where once the great statue of Dzerzhinsky stood, is such a striking symbolism of the victory of Christ over atheistic communism. And Jesus said in Matthew 21, whoever falls on that stone will be cut to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to dust. And so Jesus is the cornerstone that was rejected, but he has become the chief cornerstone. As in the vision of Daniel, the stone struck the mountain. The stone struck the statue, and the statue crumbled to dust, and the dust was blown away, and the stone grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. So the picture is clear. God will judge his enemies. Those who declare war on God will lose. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere present. God is all-powerful. God is eternal. God is infinite. No one can reject God's will. God warns that the day will come when he will overthrow all those kingdoms which are in resistance to him. He will overthrow the armies. He will judge the nations. And Haggai refers to God as the Lord of hosts. This is the name that describes the greatness of God. He is more powerful than all the earthly nations. He is richer than any kingdom and every kingdom on earth combined. And he commands armies of heaven. God demands that his people give him priority. He demands purity from his people and their priorities. Consecrated work needs consecrated workers. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. That being in 2 Corinthians 6. And by the way, that very passage was read by, or quoted from memory by Pastor Richard Vombrandt in Romania, when the communists were gathering all the pastors together to say, communism is Christianity in practice, and we need to support the Communist Party. And at that point, during this big public meeting, which was being broadcast live, Sabina Vombrandt turned to her husband, Pastor Richard Vombrandt, and says, go onto the stage and wipe the shame from the face of the body of Christ. And Richard Vombrandt turned to his wife, Sabrina, and said, but you know, if I do that, you will be without a husband. And Sabrina responded, "I don't need a coward for a husband." And Richard Rohrmann went to the stage and he read that very passage I've just read from 2 Corinthians 6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. Of course, Richard Rohrmann went straight to jail. 14 years imprisonment, tortured for Christ. Some may have read his book, Tortured for Christ, or seen the film. Absolutely excellent insights on what Christians suffered behind the Iron Curtain at the hands of godless communists. But this is the passage. God will crush his enemies. We need to separate ourselves from those who hate God. And so, plainly, we have to put eternal interest before our own temporal concerns. We cannot make excuses for delaying to obey the word of God. Delayed obedience is disobedience. We need to fulfill what God has given us to do. We need to review our lives to see how God is speaking to us. We need to improve our repentance and our actions. Even though nations are going in turmoil, God, who governs the affairs of nations, never forgets the individual. The Church of Jesus Christ is greater than the temples built by Solomon and Zerubbabel. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If you're a Christian at all, you're a temple of the Lord. You have the Spirit of God within you, as surely as the Spirit of God was in the temple of Solomon and the second temple built. And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And there I'm reading straight from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And let the last word of this review come from Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being knitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So that's from Ephesians 2. And so when we think of the book of Zerubbabel, think of Haggai, I should say. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, "And I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And today we're going to do a film review as well. What I've done is, rather than go from Wikipedia, which I generally do, all my own memories, with everybody talking about AI at the moment, today's film is Cry Freedom. So I went to Google and I just typed in, "What is Cry Freedom about?" And this is their AI overview. Cry Freedom, released in 1987, is a biographical drama directed by Richard Attenborough, set during the apartheid era in 1970s South Africa. It tells the true story of the friendship between black anti-apartheid activist Steve Biko and white newspaper editor Donald Woods, and Woods' subsequent perilous escape to expose Biko's murder by the government. But Peter, what are your thoughts on this film?
Well, interestingly, when this film came out, we were busy fighting terrorist war, and our troops were on the border fighting against Soviet and Cuban troops in Angola. We were facing an encirclement effectively by communist forces in all of our neighboring states, Mozambique, Zimbabwe, Zambia, and Angola. So this film was banned in South Africa, but I did get to see it. I got to see it in Frankfurt in Germany, actually, and I must say, while I was laughing at the ridiculousness of so many of the pathetic scenes in this film, there were people in the audience crying and applauding at the end. And you know, I was just astounded that people could be so gullible. But I mean, the film starts with sort of ominous rumbling sounds of armored cars and tanks coming. And then there's a picture of a whole lot of shacks, illegal squatter camp, of Crossroads at that time. And then onto the screen comes Cape Town. And well, Cape Town's my home, one of the most beautiful cities in the world. And my wife, who was brought up in Salzburg, Austria, which is renowned as one of the most beautiful cities, said she can believe Cape Town's the most beautiful city in the world. It rivals even Salzburg. So extraordinary. And now in the Cry Freedom film, it was trying to make this filthy squatter camp, this illegal ghetto of tin shacks and so on, Cape Town. And then you've got these horrible white policemen. All the policemen are white, even though more than 70% of the policemen in the old South Africa were actually black volunteers. These anti-apartheid, anti-South African films often to keep things from, you know, don't let people get confused by the facts. They would make things a bit more simple. You know, all the whites are evil, all the black people are good and wonderful, and all the police are white, and all the people protesting against apartheid are black, and, you know, things like that. Like in the Mandela Long Walk to Freedom or Invictus films, you know, a stereotypical cardboard cutout situation. Well, interestingly, when the Cry Freedom film came out, the family of Steve Biko, who the whole film's meant to be focused on, said he never knew Donald Woods. Donald Woods wasn't his friend, and he had never have a white friend. Now, Donald Woods was the local editor of a very radical left-wing newspaper in East London. And Donald Woods, I think, gave the whole story, wrote the book effectively of Cry Freedom, on which the film is based. And the film is very Donald Woods-centric. You know, this liberal white person giving his virtue signaling about his close friendship with Steve Biko. And Donald Woods' wife running out and hugging Steve Biko and, oh, Steve, Steve, and, you know, all this kind of emotive trash, which the friends of Steve Biko and his family said Steve Biko had no white friends. He was a black nationalist. Steve Biko stood for things like Africa for the Africans, you know, all the whites, coloreds, Indians, Asians must be kicked out. We can only have black people here. In fact, Steve Biko was not this peaceful, pacifist person that they tried to portray in the film. You know, he spoke about there needs to be blood in the streets. Mothers need to be weeping. There needs to be bodies broken in the streets, you know, blood flowing. And he was a violent black racist. He was an anti-white racist. But you'd never know that from the film. This film makes it out that Steve Biko was some kind of liberal, egalitarian, hug everybody sort of person. And his family didn't denounce the film. Not only that, but Steve Biko was part of the Pan-African Congress. And the Pan-African Congress was an opponent, still is, an opponent and enemy of the African National Congress. Now, of course, you know, history is often written by the victors. And so in this film, they portray Steve Biko as ANC. He gives the ANC Communist Party salute, not the PAC Communist salute. The PAC had a black nationalist salute. Where they'd, for example, have the fist, but the thumb would be sticking out. That was the Pan-African Congress salute. But in this film, it's only the clenched fist with the thumb inside the fist, such as the communists do. So they try to repaint Steve Biko, the hero of this film, as being a communist internationalist and not the black nationalist that he actually was. And the Pan-African Congress complained about their hero, Steve Biko, their martyr, their leader, being hijacked by the ANC, making out like he belonged to the ANC, South African Communist Party Alliance. So interesting, the family of Steve Biko rejected the film as rubbish. The party of Steve Biko dismissed the film as rubbish. And not only that, but there's a lot of people who knew Donald Woods and said that he was portrayed in a dishonest way as well. I mean, for example, claiming a close friendship with Steve Biko, which all the friends of Steve Biko said didn't happen. But there's other nonsense in the film. And the conclusion of the film is really ridiculous. So it's got Donald Woods needing to escape from South Africa now. Nobody needed to escape from South Africa. He could have just gotten his passport, gone to the airport, gotten a plane and flown off to London or wherever he wanted to go. But no, in this film, he has to adopt a disguise, dress himself up as a Catholic priest with dog collar and all clerical collar, and he swims the river between South Africa and Lesotho to escape into the independent country of Lesotho, which is in the middle of South Africa, surrounded by South Africa. And the river he would have swum through at that time of the year would have been very dusty. I mean, he would have not got wet. He would have gotten probably dusty because it was a dry, that it's a seasonal river. And I mean, that's ridiculous enough. But then Steve Biko's wife and children, they drive out the country. Now, why he couldn't drive up with them, who knows? But they have this dramatic scene where Donald Woods's wife and children are in the car attempting to cross the bridge over this raging river, which doesn't really flow at that time of the year. But anyway, and they're going from the Salafkin side with these evil, horrible white police in blue uniforms. And then the camera zooms over to the Lesotho flag with soaring, positive, uplifting music strains, and comes back to the with dark music to the old Salafkin flag, the orange, white, and blue. And then for some reason, they stop their car in the middle of the bridge and they start to walk across at the last bit. And as they step across the line in the middle of the bridge from South Africa, you know, ominous, evil music into Lesotho, you know, soaring, uplifting music and harp strings and all that stuff. They all hold hands and they step across the line. You know, it's absolutely ridiculous. None of this is realistic. This is such garbage. They don't show you the vicious, violent terrorism and riots, destruction and murders perpetrated by Steve Biko and his Pan-African Congress. They don't show many of the good things about South Africa at that stage, or the fact that many of the very police that he was opposing were actually black volunteers, or that many of the victims of Steve Biko and his Pan-African Congress were black people being brutally treated and murdered. But this fake hoax of a special relationship and close friendship, hugging and, you know, best brothers kind of business between Donald Woods and his wife and Steve Biko is just, well, it's a hoax. The whole thing's a fraud. And so this Cry Freedom film might be soaring and inspiring to a person who doesn't know the facts and who hadn't visited South Africa at the time and doesn't know the geography and all the rest of it. But it falls totally flat with anyone who lived in South Africa, who knew what Cape Town looked like, who knew what the river between Lesotho and South Africa was. So the film can only be inspiring and interesting to somebody who knows nothing whatsoever about South Africa. And it's not going to increase his knowledge of it at all. It's going to, in fact, just give them a lot of, you know, this film is based on a true story. All the names are true, but only the facts have been changed to demonize the victims and to victimize the villains. And so this is a matter of distortion of history. It's absolute nonsense. So Cry Freedom is not a film that's of any historical benefit, except as an example of laughable propaganda. And so, yes, I know that Kevin Kline's a great actor and Denzel Washington is a well-experienced actor, but my complaint would be the producer, Richard Attenborough, and the people who did the screenplay, because obviously that's nonsense. The John Brilley, who did the screenplay, the director, I would complain about them. No criticism on the stars in the film, but the pathetic story ruins it. Certainly for anyone who's ever been in the country or in any of these areas, and I've traveled widely in everywhere from Lesotho, Eastern Cape, East London. I know the areas spoken about. This is not historically accurate. I think the film was actually filmed in Zimbabwe because it's such nonsense. I don't believe that any of the film was actually filmed in South Africa at all. So pretty much everything was done in Zimbabwe. And interestingly, just as a matter of an anecdote, at one point while the film was being produced in Zimbabwe, that is filmed, a Zimbabwe police roadblock, and there's a lot of police and army roadblocks in Zimbabwe, they suddenly saw a South African police vehicle turn up at the roadblock, and with a whole lot of white police dressed in South African police uniforms. And they pulled these people from the vehicle and beat them senseless. And turned out they were just actors in this film. And so even some of the actors in the film experienced some of the joys of black liberation and freedom in communist Zimbabwe. So just a bit of an anecdote there. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, you're right. According to Wikipedia, every exterior outdoor scene was filmed in Zimbabwe, as were roughly 70% of interior shots. The remaining interior shots were all filmed in England. So that is according to Wikipedia there. And I just want to point out here for people who think that you're just have a negative view of the film because of the way it portrays apartheid, you actually were against apartheid yourself, is that correct?
Well, yes. From the time I was born again, I was involved with multiracial missions. Of course, my calling was to evangelize in black areas, and I worked in a lot of the townships, Soweto, doing evangelism in Khayelitsha. And I've ministered all over South Africa in black churches. And of course, most of my life, more than 40 years, been spent working cross borders in communist countries with black majorities like Mozambique and Angola, Zimbabwe, Rwanda, Congo, Nigeria, Sudan. So I was not impressed with the racial segregation of the old South Africa. And I must say there was no racial segregation in the army. We had integrated units like 3-2 Battalion, which our good friend Colonel Jan Breitenbach ran, which had been recruited from ex-communist black Portuguese-speaking Angolans. And along with South African troops, they worked together in an integrated unit, 3-2 Battalion, I think, killed more commies and had more combat victories than any other infantry unit in the South African Defence Force. So more than 80% of our South African army was actually black volunteers, and it wasn't a white-only army. So the depiction of apartheid being black against white is false. It was black and white together against red, and the enemy was communism. So one of my first camps I ever ran, I was at a church campsite, and I had the camp manager come to me on the first night, the Friday night, and say, "I'm sorry, I didn't realize that you had those sort of people here. They need to leave." And I said, "Well, then we're all going to leave." So, "No, you can stay. It's just as, you know, the non-white people, the black people need to leave." And I said, "No, well, if you're kicking out some of us, we're all leaving." And this was not the government. This was actually a church, and that was their internal policy at this church campsite. So our first camp was broken up, and we were sent packing because we were multiracial. And, of course, a mission seeking to help black Christians being persecuted throughout Africa has to be multiracial. And we had people from all races at our camps, and for that reason we were in trouble with the old government. I even got visits from the secret police early on. Why am I going into communist countries like Mozambique and Angola and Zimbabwe? And, you know, am I a communist? And, well, obviously I wasn't a communist, but I was regarded with suspicion, even when I went to a theological college, that I chose to go to a non-white theological college in the country. And they wanted to know, the secret police visited me in my home to find out, you know, is there something wrong with me? Am I sympathetic to the ANC terrorists? No, I've done my service in South African Army. I've got no time for communists, but I'm preparing for missions, which is by definition cross-cultural. So I thought it would be useful that I studied in a non-white theological college. I could have gone to the white theological college up in Johannesburg, but I chose to rather go to the Cape Town Baptist Theological Seminary, which had black and colored students as the majority. And I thought that that was a better preparation for my life in missions. Just like when I wanted to learn about Islam, I went to a mosque and I got the imam to teach me about Islam. So I wasn't just looking at what Christians say about Islam, but what the Muslims and their leaders at the Islamic Propagation Center said. So, yes, I was seen with suspicion by the old government as being maybe communist because I was going into too many of the black areas, and I'm seen as a racist by the new government, the communist government, because I oppose communism. So, you know, you can tell if you're being criticized on both sides, you're probably not part of either side. And I had no time for apartheid, and I've got even less time for communism. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, and on that note, that brings us towards the end of the hour. So can you please let the audience know where they can find your work and how they can contact you?
Certainly. My personal email is peter, P-E-T-R, at frontline, frontline.org.za, or as Americans would say, ZA. So peter frontline@frontline.org.za, and our website www.frontlinemissionsa.org. Frontline Mission SA, short for South Africa, so frontlinemissionsa.org. That's our website, and you'll find our audios, our videos, and books like Old Testament Survey available on the frontlinemissionsa.org website. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. Right, I'll play the closing music. I want to thank all of you for joining us today for the real story of Haggai. We'll be back next Tuesday for the real story of Zechariah. And until then, folks, have a wonderful week, and bye for now.